We are going through a series on the book of Hebrews, and this will take us all the way to like May, June. So excited for that. And this morning, if you brought a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, kids. Yeah, I hear them leaving. Like, no, please don't make me sit through Hebrews chapter 2. You guys would love it. I know you would. Parents, we encourage you, if you like, to have your kids sit through the service. It's a good time. Maybe not for you so much, but you will grow. You will learn how to be patient and kind, maybe even some discipline. You'll learn how to take your child out, maybe. Those are all good things. So last week, we looked at the end of chapter 1. It was all about how Christ is greater. He's supreme. He's superior over the angels. That idea continues in chapter 2, where Christ is greater than the angels. And I want to just keep your finger in Hebrews, flip to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And I just want you to understand who we're coming to this morning. This is absolutely beautiful. Because, you know, last week we talked about the angels and how, you know, how neat and cool angels are and how we can be so fascinated by angels. But I want us to understand in comparison who we're dealing with when we talk about angels and Jesus. Because Jesus is not an angel. He was not created. Angels were created. Jesus actually created the angels. And in Revelation 5, this is incredible. You see this scene unfolding in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice." So notice already what kind of, it's not just any angel. This is a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, Zambia, and language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" This is a beautiful text where you see God's purpose. God's purpose was from the very beginning to have this kingdom of priests. And here you see the only one that could restore what was broken was this one, this lamb who had been slain. And so that's who we come to in the book of Hebrews. That, and that scene unfolding, there's angels upon angels upon angels. The hosts of angels in heaven. And God says, "I've got a mission for someone. Whoever's worthy enough, take this scroll and redeem mankind. Fix humanity." And they just began looking around going, "Ah, it's not me. What about you?" And the mighty angel of all the angels, says, "Hey, who can do this? Who's worthy? Who can take this scroll?" And the Lamb takes it and says, "I'll do it. I'll go and I'll redeem mankind." So this is who we come to in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. So let me read verses 1 through 9 of Hebrew. That will be our text, and then we'll walk through those 9 verses for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so, Father, we now pray, we just ask, we beg that you would open up our hearts, that we may see the beauty of this passage. Lord, may you give us eyes to see how you're at work, how this passage that was written hundreds of years ago, Lord, how it's still applicable to us today here in Huntington, West Virginia. Lord, give us ears to hear from your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in this passage, in verse 1, you clearly see there's a command here in verse 1. There's a warning. There's a command here. It says in verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. And so here the author is, he's building off of everything he said. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, what have we heard? If you've been here the last couple of weeks, we heard this message in chapter 1 where God has spoken to us. He's a God who speaks. You don't have to wonder who God is. He's spoken to you. And he's spoken in many ways and in many times. He spoke to us through his prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And this message is this message of hope, of redemption through Jesus. He's the one who upholds the universe. In chapter 1, we see that he's the one who, it says in chapter 1, he purifies our sins. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. That's this message. And the author here says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. So we need to listen to what we have heard about this message of salvation, this gospel message. But I think this asks a question, another question, why? Why do we need to listen to this message? Why do we need to pay much closer attention to what we have heard? I think there's two reasons. I think one is the end of this verse. One, that we, lest we drift away from it, the message. So we need to understand the audience here. And this is, this book, I mentioned the very first week that not everybody agrees with who the author is. Most people think Paul. Some people think Luke. Some people say Apollos. We don't really know. And so there's a little bit of uncertainty of who's writing it. We know that obviously the ultimate author is God. God spoke this letter into existence. All scripture is breathed out by God. And the audience here is also one that's can be debated. Who is this audience? We know it's Hebrews, right? So it's a bunch of Jewish men and women. But what we don't know, is it to like all the Jewish people or is it to Jewish Christians? I think it's the Jewish Christians. And I think this passage is one of those reasons. I think when it says here, lest we drift away from it, I think it's talking to a Christian audience. That if we're just honest, Christians can drift away from this message. I mean, just if you doubt me right now, if you think that that Christians don't drift away, and that word drift, it's a word that would be used like if you love to be out on a boat. If you think about a boat and just how you're drifting, and if you're not careful, you can kind of drift off your mark. You have a certain place you want to go. And so you want to stay focused on that goal. And if you're not careful, you begin to drift off target. God has given us some things. So sailors, before they had GPS navigation systems, they could stay on course. What are a couple things you can think of? One, you have the sun by day, right? The sun, there's a directional sense of the sun, right? Where does the sun rise? We say rise, you know what I mean, right? Don't get scientific on me, okay? Where does the sun rise? East, good. So let me get my bearings. So east, okay? So the sun, if we went out this door, it'd be somewhere over here, okay? And it sets on the west. So if you're a good sailor, you know this, and you know that if this is east, oh my goodness, please, Lord, help our congregation. And this is west, okay? And I'm going this way. What direction would I be going? Yes. And some of you are like, there's no way I'm answering that question. I'm headed north because I know that that's east. What about at nighttime when there's no sun? What has the Lord given us? The stars. And so the North Star helps us be guided. And so it helps us not to drift off of our course if we're sailing. Same thing. Same thing, God has given us some things, and I'll go over those near the end of things that he's given us to help us not to drift. But here, think of the idea of drifting. And if you question whether or not we drift, if you have your device out, just open up camera and turn to selfie. And just hold it up for a moment, and you'll see possibly a Christian who's drifted from time to time. All right? And if you don't, like if you doubt that, you're like, wait a second, that's me. Then hit the other mode and then just turn to your left or right because there's probably you're sitting beside somebody who's drifted, okay? I've drifted away. Now, what I want to make sure we understand here, and this was going to come up several times in Hebrews, at least there's some people would argue there's 5 warnings, some people argue there's 7 warnings. But know that there are some places in Hebrews where it seems like, if you're just reading it, it seems like the author is saying that you can lose your faith. And that's why the audience is so important. If it's to a Jewish audience, those who have drifted away and have abandoned the faith, well, they were just Jewish, they never got it anyways. For the Christian audience, I would say that those who have drifted away and completely abandoned the faith, I would say they were never really Christian to start with. I think we see that in the New Testament, the Gospels, the parable of the soil, where there's 4 different types of soil. The seed goes in; only one of those seeds produce fruit. Two others look like they're producing fruit, but they end up dying, and so they were really never truly planted. And so here's this concept: the theological concept would be perseverance of the saints. That those who are saints, those who have been pulled out of the world, who have been, that's what church means, the called out ones, that you will persevere, that you will continue to move forward in such a way where God's got a hold of you, where you will never completely abandon the faith. Now, this is where I got to be very careful. I'm not preaching this morning that you can drift away in such a way where you can do everything but abandon the faith and be saved. I think those who are saved, those who are called out, I think they continue to strive after Christ, after holiness, after purity. So I'm not talking about the guy who hates church, doesn't want to be around Christians, doesn't like the Bible, but says, you know, if you ask him a poll question, where do you identify with? They say, well, I'm a evangelical Christian because I've, you know, the way I vote this past year or something. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who produces fruit, who perseveres through suffering, through difficult times. But we understand that there are times that we, you and I, as Christians, we drift away. This week wasn't the greatest week of my life, just to be honest with you. We've been reading through the Bible this year as a church. I didn't do such a great job this past week of reading through my Bible. This was not my highlight, you know, of my week was not, I mean, of my Christian life, this week was not the highlight of my Christian life. It wasn't a very great week. But I realized it wasn't a great week, and so I spent time in repentance this week. And I'm trusting that the Lord will continue to work in my life and continue to draw me closer to Him. Where did you get this concept from? Philippians 1 verse 6 I think is a great verse for us to encourage us this morning. Paul writes this to this church. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So how do we put these together? Meaning this, that there's going to be moments where you drift away from that mark. And what's our mark as Christians? It's Christ. We are striving to be like Christ. We are looking to get the boat to Christ. But there's going to be moments where we drift. But I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Meaning that there's these means of grace that when I get off center, that he has these means of grace. It could be Sunday morning service. It could be a rebuke from a friend. But there are means of grace that God is giving me and given you to get us back on track so that he can finish the good work that he started in us. That's a promise to you this morning. So I don't know how far you've drifted off. But if he started a good work in you, and for some of you, you've got to figure out, you've got to discern, did he start a good work? But if he started a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so that's one reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, is because we can get off track. That's why we continue each week. We just open up God's Word and read from it, because we can get off track. That's why daily you need to have some disciplines in your life. Things like prayer, reading Scripture, sharing your faith, meditating on God's Word, reading other good books, being around other Christians. Those are means of grace that God has given you to help you not drift. And when you begin to drift too far, I pray that you're a part of this church and you have community enough to where somebody may come alongside and say, hey, let's talk. I'm really concerned about you. I know that you at one time committed to Christ. I saw you've taken communion. So I know that you're a Christian, but I'm just concerned you've drifted away from him. And so reason one that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, you know, this gospel message, is because sometimes we drift from it. And that's not good for you. So there's a positive side of this. Like, staying on that center, you know, centered to Christ, staying on your target, your goal, brings good things in, like into your life. I'm not talking about health, wealth, prosperity gospel, but being obedient to Jesus, there's blessings that come to your life. Following Christ, there's natural good things that happen to you. You don't have to have the anxieties and worries of by living a worldly life. And so just by staying on center of Christ, you're going to receive just certain blessings. It's better to follow Christ than to not. But there's also a negative side of this, why we must. And this is where that warning comes in. That not only will you miss out on a credible life now, there's also something else that's going to come your way. Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, let's just understand that here's this idea of angels again, and he's making this comparison that all throughout Scripture, angels have been reliable. When the message of an angel comes, you better trust that message. You can think of times when people didn't believe an angel, and some kind of trial came upon them. Angels were reliable. And so here the author is making this contrast again, that if an angel is reliable and Christ is far greater than this angel, then what is his message? It's even more reliable. So this is where this comparison is still going on. So for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so here's that second reason why we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Because for some people, when they drift away, they were never a part of Christ. And you've seen those people. You've seen people who have identified with Christ, but then when some trial came their way, they just left. They abandoned their faith. And they cursed God. You know, God, how can you let this happen to me? Why wouldn't you heal this person? And you know, why didn't you give me this thing? And they just check out on God. Understand this, that the author brings up this Old Testament concept here, the Old Covenant, that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Meaning that in the Old Testament, anytime someone would sin, anytime there was a disobedience, that sin, that transgression had to have some kind of retribution or some kind of reconciliation. So retribution just means a punishment, some kind of infliction on someone for some kind of wronged act. So for every wronged act, there had to be some retribution. And so if you would sin, you would bring some kind of offering to the priest. And the priest would make some kind of sacrifice to reconcile that sin so you'd be right before you and God. Every sin. Think about that. Think of all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament. Think about every sin that you've ever committed. Every thought. And for every sin, you had to have some kind of blood sacrifice. I mean, think of we would all be farmers, wouldn't we? And so what he's talking about here is, here's this idea that with every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here is another rhetorical question. And his emphatic answer would be, you can't. You can't escape it. So you need to listen to what we've said. You need to listen to this message. Because once you die, you're going to stand before a judge. And for every sin that you ever committed, if it's not been reconciled, you will spend forever and ever in eternity apart from that God, and spend it forever in hell with punishment. You will pay for your sins. That's his point here. And he's going, now think about it. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You can't. You can't escape the wrath of God on your own merit. You can't pay for every transgression and disobedience. I can't. Continuing in verse 3, he says, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, let's understand what's going on here. So he's saying, we have a reliable God. So the angels are reliable, so we can trust that message. But then here he says, this message, it was declared at first by the Lord. So the Lord declared of himself, he testified of his own salvation. And then it was attested to us by those who heard. It's so important. Many of you are in small groups at this church. I'm just kind of curious. How many of you are plugged into a small group here at this church? Let me just see your hands. I just want to be encouraged. It's beautiful. Total, there's over 100 of you. And many of those groups are going through the book of Acts. And those early chapters of Acts, that's exactly what the purpose of it. It's showing that you have a reliable faith. And so in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, we see that Jesus appeared for 40 days after the resurrection. So it's not like that, like the tomb was gone and he shows up and he's like, hey, here I am. And then he just disappeared real fast. And some people were like, hey, I saw him. He was resurrected. It really looked like it was him. Like, I'm not sure. Well, just trust me. That's not what happened. 40 days. The guy who was dead is now walking around with, and the book of Acts says 120 witnesses gathered to pray, to devote themselves in the prayer. 120 witnesses for 40 days. Don't you think those 120 people who saw the man who was dead on a cross, put into a tomb, and now that tomb is open and he's gone, and they saw him physically raised from the dead for 40 days? Don't you think that gave them tremendous confidence and boldness? I think that's exactly what they needed because of what they were getting ready to endure. That many of them were getting ready to die, be put to death. But all throughout Acts, you see phrases like, we can't help but declare the message that God has given us. We can't help to testify of this Jesus whom we have seen and heard. Our faith is reliable. It has been attested to us. This book is more reliable than any other book of antiquities. You can trust this book. It's powerful. And that's what this author is getting us to understand, that it was declared by Jesus. My goodness, even atheists, like if you're a historian who's an atheist, you at least believe that there's a historical Jesus. If not, you're just being stubborn. And so here this Jesus proclaimed that he was God. It was attested to us by those who heard. Then in verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. So not only did God send his son to declare this message, this message was declared by those who had seen the message, and then they also saw miracles. They saw things that they couldn't explain. Like, there's no other way this could have happened other than God working in a mighty way. So all those things should give us encouragement. Like, don't abandon the faith. Like, the cross, keep your eyes fixed on the cross. And you're going to have moments where you drift. But man, keep your eyes fixed on that. Just like a good sailor would. You're going to drift. And let me use a really bad example that I know most of you can identify with. Some of you I know that you've texted before while you've been driving. Right? You don't have to, don't raise your hand. There might be some police officers in here. But all of you, I want you to see how prideful we can be. Because we think the others, well, that will happen to them. Right? They'll drift. And you know, drifting, it's so subtle. It's hard for us to perceive it. And so you're like, well, I'll just do this real quick text. And so you look down. And you're like, this will never happen to me. I know all those people who react when they text. It's not going to happen to me. And you've been looking down or maybe even adjusting the radio or eating something in the car we probably shouldn't be doing. And then you look up and you realize, wow. Like, you know, either the murr sound from running off the road or the car lights in front of you that where they braked. And you've probably been near a wreck. And so we all can drift. It's hard to see ourselves drifting, but it's easier to see others drifting, right? What is that idiot in front of us doing? I bet they're texting. Right? But yet, we're not idiots, are we? We got an important message that we're trying to return. You got to keep your eyes fixed. You just glance down for a moment, you drift. And we can do that in our faith. We look down for just a moment. We take our eyes off Jesus, and we start looking at things of this world. For you know it, someone's not sitting beside you this week, and they were sitting here last week. Or maybe they've been gone a month. Where are they? They've drifted. Maybe God put you in their life so that you could, hey, wake up. You're drifting. And just in case you may have forgotten the message, the author reminds us, what is this message? Let's keep going, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, what in the world is going on here? This comes from a psalm. And in the psalm, if you're reading it in this greater context, you would clearly your mind would go back to Genesis chapter 1. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at it. Verse 27 and 28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, to what angels did he say that to? To which of the angels did God ever say, I'm creating you in my own image? None of them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's this picture that God made man and woman, and he put his image on them. And everything else that he created were to be in subjection to man and woman, that they were to rule over the earth. And everything under the earth was in subjection to it. So now back in Hebrews 2, this idea, this psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or that the son of man that you care for him? This is the idea that why would God put his image on us? He didn't do that with the angels. He didn't do that with anything else in creation. So why would God be so mindful of us? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. What is this glory and honor? That we bear the image. You've put everything in subjection under his feet. So now all the world is in subjection to mankind. We're supposed to rule over this. We're supposed to take care of this planet. And so the problem is that the first Adam messed everything up. He rebelled. And there's this curse that came in Genesis 3. And you see that everything, like that last part of verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Even though like the world is like subjection to us, the world has been cursed as well. I can give you a great example. For those of you who cut grass at your house and you have pavement, tell me why we have to mow the pavement. But yet where I need grass to grow, it won't grow. Like I've got a dirt spot in my yard. I can't get grass to grow in it. But yet I have to mow and weed my driveway. Makes no sense to me. I get so frustrated because there's this curse that that weeds have taken over, and like this world is not as it should be. It's broken. But here's the good news. And so in light of that psalm, the Hebrew's author here, he reads that psalm in two ways. One, yeah, in its original context, but he's also showing us that it's also about something in the future. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so here's this picture of Jesus as the first Adam messed it up for everybody. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, is restoring it. I love this quote. This comes from Al Mohler. Let me read this to you. It says, the first Adam plunged humanity into sin and death. The last Adam plunged into death for the sake of humanity. Isn't that beautiful? The first Adam plunged humanity into sin and death. It was his fault. Because of that one man's disobedience, we're all cursed by that. We all receive this sin, this debt that we have to pay. But the last Adam was plunged into death for the sake of humanity. This one man tasted death for everyone. Now, to be true to this in the greater context, tasted death for everyone, this is not universalism. This is tasted death for everyone who has believed, who's trusted in Christ. So those who have tasted or have put their faith in Christ, Christ tasted death for them. So he took your place. That's this message that we need to continue to keep in front of us. So one weapon that God has given us, I've already given us some other weapons that God has given us to fight off spiritual drift, I think is the local church. The fact that we gather every Sunday morning is so important. Parents, I pray that you guard Sunday morning, that you make no exceptions to being gone on Sunday morning. That when you travel on vacation, that you do your best to travel to a place where you can go to church on Sunday morning with your family. That you just make Sunday morning so important. College students, everybody, Sunday morning is a time, and we'll see when we get to Hebrews 10 that's another warning. Do not neglect meeting together. And so the local church is so important that we gather Sunday mornings together. Things like small groups. That's another way with chairs are turned. I can't keep track of everybody on Sunday morning. I just can't. But I know who misses in small group. And I can look and go, oh yeah, they're missing. Let's call them and see if they're okay. That helps fight off spiritual drift. And then another one that we get to do this morning, which I love, I wish we did it every week, but something called the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper forces us to deal with some things. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And he's talking to his disciples. So remember what you have heard. So he was already preparing them for this message, to remember this gospel message. So this morning, we get to remember what Christ has done for us. So pay close attention to what you've heard. That you've heard that Jesus came and died for you. That you were never going to be good enough. That you have so much pride, so much sin in your life that you can be easily, distracted and think like, I'm not that bad. Going back to that rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You can't. It's only through the blood of Christ that his body was broken. And so this morning we get to celebrate that his body was broken for us. So here at MCF, if you are a follower of Christ, then you're invited to this table. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we ask this as a time where you just sit and reflect on why you've never surrendered to him. But if you identify with him, you've been called out of this world, you've been, you're either been baptized or seeking to be baptized, then this table is open for you. Some things you need to remember before you come to it. If you have any sin, then you need to confess to someone or to God. You need to confess that sin and seek forgiveness before you come to this table. So if somebody is sitting over here, you've wronged somebody over here, and that's why you're sitting over here. Before you come, it'd be great if you got up and went over, and you could just take them out back outside and just reconcile. Seek forgiveness from them. Work things out. Once you've reconciled, you have nothing here that you need to, everything's good here between you and your Heavenly Father. Then we invite you to come. And so there's two stations. They're the same. You'll take a piece of bread, and that bread just represents that Christ's body was broken. It was torn for you. And then the cup represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin. So you'll take that bread and dip it in the cup. Then you can go back to your chair and eat the bread. And you come whenever you're ready, okay? So let me pray for us. Father, this morning, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, there's moments where we spiritually drift away. Lord, you have rightly named us sheep. And sheep have a tendency to wander away from the flock. Sheep need a shepherd. And so, Lord, we thank you for being the good shepherd. And a good shepherd is one who is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. And Father, I cannot be that good shepherd. I cannot save anyone here. Me laying down my life would not change anyone's eternal destination. But you laying down your life changed everything. And so, Lord, may we not forget what we have heard, that there is this such great salvation. So Lord, may this morning, may our time as we commune with you, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may it be a time to help us to come back, to keep us from drifting. Lord, I pray you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.